Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. The scripture reading this morning, Romans 12, 3 through 8, although verse 3 is the verse we're going to be looking at primarily, but the other verses give us a sense of context. You have that in hand, please stand with me. Hear the word of God. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek the grace and the blessings of God. Father, again, we look to you from whom all blessings flow. And we especially anticipate the rich spiritual blessings of your Spirit and Word this morning through the Word of God preached and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, open our hearts and our minds that we might truly hear your voice. Help us to understand the implication of the text before us. Please, Father, may you humble us and cause us to look to you for all things, acknowledging that no good thing dwells within us. But, Father, our new life in Christ is our new identity. May we learn these things and rejoice in them and be equipped and ready to communicate them to a lost world. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Baptizer once said, and in our day and age, probably these words are shocking, he must increase and I must decrease. And I say they're probably shocking to many. There are many in Christian psychology today who are in counseling, who write books on the subject of man, his nature, the self-image of man, the basic needs of man. And let me give you an example. It is a sense of worthlessness and personal destruction that incapacitates, and it is only by turning within, you gotta listen to every word here, turning within to remedy the condition and focusing the whole of our counseling attention on the problem that the counselee has with himself, that we will ever be able to help such a Christian, and the writer says this is a Christian he's describing, to escape the inner devastation brought about by, and as a Reformed Christian, I think you're thinking by sin, I hope you're thinking that, but he writes, by other people who over the years have deprived and denigrated him. Instead, we must arrive on the scene as soon as possible and belatedly administer all the missing strokes before it is too late to help the counselee to build a better understanding of Christ, view of the Lord, place of service, no, a better self-image. At length, if the destruction is not too serious, he may be able, at least in part, to fulfill his obligations toward God and other people. And then I hear the words of the of John ringing in my ears, and I struggle with that. Another writer, in contrast to this writer, says this. Listen carefully. In all unbelief, there are two things: a good opinion of self and a bad opinion of God. That's true. Or a low opinion of God. So long as these things exist, it is impossible for an inquirer to find rest. His good opinion of himself makes him think it quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performances. The object of the Holy Spirit's work in convicting of sin is to alter the sinner's opinion of himself, and so to reduce his estimate of his own character, that he shall think of himself as God does. Good point. Later, the same author writes, "It takes a great deal to destroy a man's good opinion of himself. And even after he has lost his good opinion of his works, he retains a good opinion of his heart. And even after he has lost that, he holds fast his good opinion of his religious duties." And so who am I? Who are you? That's the question before us as we look at this text, verse 3 of chapter 12. An answer is found in your proposition statement on your outline. I am a sinner saved by grace. That's the biblical view. And by the grace of God, I have been called not to self-actualization, not to try to find out who I am, you see, but I've been called to worship and to serve my new master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, keep those words in mind as we open the text together. Remember the context. In light of God's great mercy to us, we are called to give our bodies as living sacrifices, an expression of worship and service unto the Lord. It's present tense. It's ongoing every day. Verse 2, we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that our lives would be a living demonstration of God's will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. This morning in verse 3, this transformation and demonstration works itself out through a biblical evaluation of oneself. We have to start there, says Paul, and then I'll take you from there into faithful service to the body of Christ. Point number one, the sin-twisted view, the wrong way of looking at oneself. You see the subpoint there, I'm the greatest, just ask me. That essentially is man's view of himself, expressed in different ways, cloaked under false humility. Everybody really thinks, I'm really great. And I'm amazed at what I read this week, quote after quote of people who, in various ways, even those who are on the verge of suicide, are doing it because they think they're the most important person on the planet. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from ourselves. And so Paul says in verse 3, for the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, why does Paul put that warning there? Because that's exactly what we do. We do it. Jay Adams, in his excellent book entitled, I recommend it to you, The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image, quotes a couple of Christian, so-called Christian psychologists. One writes, thus, whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach, for a large percentage of people, as in the 20th century America, I mean, we really have a problem with it, according to this guy, in our nation. Then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur. Personal worth is not something human beings are free to take or leave. We must have it, and when it is unattainable, everybody suffers. Isn't it interesting? I thought the human race suffers from the problem of depravity, of sin, of being alienated from God. But this man says, no, we're suffering and we're alienated because we're not getting enough strokes. You see, our self-image isn't bolstered enough. It's not high enough. Another one writes, if no one loves us, how will we ever know our value and significance? If we are to have that attitude toward ourselves, we must be esteemed and valued. This means we can never have a positive self-image apart from other people. Did you catch that? Your view of yourself is based on what? What other people think and say about you. If that's your view of yourself, boy, you are on one roller coaster of a ride. And, you know, because most of the time people aren't thinking much of you or me at all. They're thinking about themselves, you see, and what you think of them. That, I mean, it's true. We can never have a positive self-image apart from other people. In our early life, we cannot know love unless our parents love us. And as we grow older, we continue to need to have other people love us. Now, is that true? Because that has been a major challenge in the last 20 years or so to the church abroad. That's been a real challenge. And many counselors out there counsel from this basic presupposition. That it's all about you. It's all about man and you getting enough strokes to survive. Jesus says in Matthew 22:39, the second half of a quote, love your neighbor as what? As you love yourself. Jesus doesn't say, if you get enough strokes, then you'll be able to then love your neighbor, but you need to keep getting that so you can love your neighbor. Jesus just says, you love your neighbor because it's obvious that you love yourself. You love him as you love yourself. And that has been turned on its head. You see, the Lord knows that men love themselves supremely. They don't need a lot of help in this area. Now, I'm not saying, and Jay Adams and others in the Reformed faith are not saying that we ought not to give words of love, of encouragement, of instruction. No, we are. The Bible is filled with that as well. But that's not the point here. The point is this self-understanding or misunderstanding of oneself. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3 we read, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And there's a lot of people who are in that category. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. I'm the greatest, just ask me view is someone who compares himself with himself and then sometimes with others who he thinks are inferior to him. And thus he builds himself up, he puffs himself up. Adam in the garden. I mean, this is where it all began. He chose his word over God's word. God says this is best for you. God's word is always best for us. And Adam said, I don't know. I'm going to analyze it. And I think I'm going to come up with an alternate view of reality. I mean, that is the height of pride. Of saying, I don't need the one who sustains me every day of my life. The one who created me and sustains me. I don't need him. I can create a new world, a new reality apart from God. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar's statement in the fourth chapter of Daniel. We've read it together before. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, I would say that he had a healthy self-image, didn't he? Well, no. In fact, he had a very sinful self-image. It was twisted. It was perverted. Just ask me. I'm the greatest. That's true, king. But you are wrong in your understanding of yourself and your kingdom and reality and the God who has placed you there. You see, men need to repent of this self-image idol. I mean, it's a new idol in Christianity today. Affirming the self. Thinking about the self. Let me tell you a little story. A frog was wondering how he could get away from the cold winter climate, as we are experiencing here, the bitter cold of Southern California. Some wild geese suggested that he migrate with them. The problem, though, was that the frog couldn't fly. "Just leave it to me," said the frog. "I've got a splendid brain." He thought about it and then asked two geese to help him by picking up a strong reed, each holding one end. The frog planned to hold on to the reed with his mouth. In due time, the geese and the frog started on their journey. Soon they were passing over a small town, and the villagers came out to see the unusual sight. Someone cried out, "Who could have come up with such a clever idea?" This made the frog so puffed up with a sense of importance that he exclaimed, "I did it!" His pride was his undoing. For the moment he opened his mouth, he lost his hold and he fell to his death. The book of Proverbs tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In another place, Solomon tells us, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth." You know, Christians can fall into this trap. What about me? Say, that's not the question to ask. It never was. But that's the question that has been put upon us by modern day teachers, preachers, psychologists. Man is the center. Man is the measure. No, we're not. Although it comes naturally to think that we are. Point number two. I'm no good. I'm a worm. Now, there are those who are beaten down for various reasons, and they will make that statement, and I think we need to be very careful. I need to be careful when I'm feeling that way, and you need to be careful. Because it can be a cloak over pride. It can be a way of saying, "Notice me," respond to that statement by saying, "Oh, no, no, no. I think you're wonderful. And let me tell you why." Stroke, stroke, stroke. We need to be careful. In a case study written by Jay Adams, he writes these words. Midge is a 23-year-old single working girl. She's a graduate of a Bible college where she is employed as a secretary. On her personal data inventory, she describes herself as often blue, shy, and lonely. She also adds, "I'm a nothing, and I feel inferior." She says that she prays often, but reads her Bible only occasionally. As she sees it, this is the main problem. My self-concept is just absolutely zero. That may surprise you, but it is. My whole life has been a big, fat zero. Nobody notices me, nobody likes me, and nobody cares about me. I may as well be dead. I feel so inadequate. Even when I pray, I can't find any relief. probably the Lord doesn't even like me. But he is the one who made me this way, so maybe he does. Now you might say, well, we need to encourage this person. Yes, we do. But not to more self-focus, to more self-pity, to more strokes confirming her in her self-view of self and her blaming God for the way that he made her, you see. No, we need to encourage her to look unto Christ and to trust in his word and to become a faithful servant in the body of Christ and to stop looking at self. Because that's why Jesus died on the cross, that we might die to self and live to God. Some time ago, a particular writer came across a story of a man who imagined himself to be quite spiritual. He was talking with a more mature friend, and he asked his friend to pray for him that he might be humble. He said, "Pray for me that I might be nothing." His friend replied with some wisdom, probably thinking of 1 Corinthians 1:28. "You are nothing, brother. Take it by faith." Now, was he being mean, insensitive, unfeeling? No. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. It's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's start reading at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren." And here's how God looks at the people that he's drawn to himself. "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Yeah, here we are. He's describing me. "But God has chosen" what? "The foolish things of the world." Here we are. "To shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world." Yes, sinners coming to Christ admit what? Their wisdom, their power, their... No, they admit that they can't do anything, even to save themselves. That it's all by grace. That's the gospel. That's the understanding of man. "And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen," and here it is, "the things that are not." Here we are. We're the things that are not. You might say, well, that doesn't make me feel very good about myself. That's not the biblical focus. It's interesting. You read through the Bible. It's not a man-centered, make man feel good book. It's the truth about man. And it's a God-centered book written for the glory and honor of God. Completely different than this self-centered humanistic view of our day. "That he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God," or have a false boast that I'm nothing. Like this guy, "Pray for me that I would be nothing." Well, you are nothing, brother. Read your Bible. That's what it says about you. "I am a worm." Notice the context of Psalm 22. Because someone said that. "I am a worm." And he didn't mean, "Now give me strokes. Now focus on me." That's not what he meant. In Psalm 22, a psalm of David, David didn't know this, but he's writing the virtual words of the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years before Jesus is crucified on the cross. A wonderful portion of Scripture. "And Jesus said, I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." You see, Jesus died to himself utterly, completely, like none of us have done. And he didn't die to himself that we might live to ourselves and live the selfish life, you see. That's not where this is going. He died to himself, yes, that we might have life in him and that we might be set free from ourselves, that we might live unto God and enjoy truly what life is all about, worship and service of our Master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet God does say that about men, that we are worms. If you go back a little bit in your Bible to Job chapter 25, Bildad the Shuhite, short guy, dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and among whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? That's really the important question. Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? That's what we are. Maggots. That's a creepy thought. That's a very humbling thought, isn't it? But men do not say this of themselves and truly mean it. Apart from the grace of God, men don't say, "I'm no good," and really, really mean it, you see. In the depths of their soul, they don't believe that. It's only by grace that a man can say, "I am a worm." It's interesting. William Carey, great missionary, did great, great things for God, a worker for Christ. Here's what he wanted on his tombstone. William Carey, born August 17, 1761, died June 1834, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. And that man had that written by the grace of God. Did he come to see that about himself? You see, at the very best, we are unprofitable servants. That's what we read in Luke chapter 17, 7 to 10, when Jesus talks about a slave. You have a slave and he's out plowing and tending, and he comes in from the field, and you don't tell the slave, "Well, come on in, you've worked hard, come in and eat." What do you tell the slave? Well, he says, "You tell him to prepare something for me to eat and clothe yourself properly and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you may eat and drink." Jesus says he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And then he turns and he looks at us. So you too, where you do all the things when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." And that's what we are, beloved. Now, I realize we're more than that, but I think we need to get the biblical view of ourselves. Notice verse 3, the very beginning words in verse 3. Notice Paul writes, "through the grace given to me." I mean, that's interesting. See, Paul has a biblical understanding of himself. And Paul says, "I'm not admonishing you or teaching you because I'm just the brilliant Apostle Paul. It's by the grace of God that I give you these words." And I say amen to Paul. It's certainly by the grace of God that I stand here and read the Word of God and speak concerning the Word of God to you. Paul understood that he was given a stewardship of grace. It was all by the grace of God, from beginning to end. Every work, all the energy, all the denial, all the suffering that Paul went through, it was by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could never take one drop of pride, of building himself up, because he knew that apart from Christ, he was nothing. A worm, at best, a slave. What a marvelous place to be, a servant, a slave in the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Christ-centered view, in contrast. You see, the Lord Jesus gives sound judgment. We see that back in Romans 12, 3. He says, "But to think so as to have sound judgment We need to have sound judgment. To think with a sound mind. To think soberly. To be clear-headed. And that's not easy when we think about ourselves. It gets kind of foggy, see? That's why our focus should not be there. It should be on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an accurate self-assessment based on clear evidence, the evidence of, first of all, the Word of God. Now, I want you to remember four things as we consider who we are. Remember, first of all, where you came from. Never, never forget where you came from. We read it. I read it earlier. Psalm 103 says, who redeems your life from the pit. See, we came out of the pit of sin, the bondage to sin and to self and to the evil one. You want to see it? Well, there's so many verses, and this was tough for me. I had a desktop full of ideas and verses to show this, and we don't have the time to get into it. So turn to one passage with me. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't just hurting. You didn't just have a broken leg. You could drag yourself to God. You could do something. You were spiritually dead. In which you formerly walked. You walked in these sins. You had the chains of sins around you, but it wasn't just an outward problem. The very core of your being, you see, was under bondage to sin. And the problem with it is the sinner doesn't have a problem with that. He has a problem with God and God's demands from His holy law. The problem is God and His holiness, not me and my sin. And it's only by grace that we can come to see that that is twisted and wrong and upside down. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Remember, we're not supposed to be conformed to this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, even the devil. You were under his influence, his philosophy. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, our very nature, you see, was sinful and abhorrent to God. And so Paul says, by nature we were children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, what hope was there? And humanly speaking, there was none. But then he talks about the grace and the mercy of God in the verses that follow. Wonderful text of Scripture. Paul says in Romans 5 that you were helpless, you were ungodly, in fact, you were enemies of God, and you were sinners. Not just occasional, you lived in it. You thought it, you imagined it, you dreamt it, you spoke it, you lived it. That's where we came from, beloved, out of the pit. And we were lost. And apart from God doing something about it, that's where we would remain for all of eternity, and it would get worse and worse and worse. Hell is not a place of neutrality, you see. When people go there who desire to be there, they don't want to be with God, and they make it abundantly clear, don't talk to me about Christ. Don't open that Bible in front of me. I don't want any of that stuff. When they go there, it's not a place that, I think I can handle this. It gets worse and worse and worse. Secondly, remember you are a new creature in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice our identity. Notice who we are. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Why? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, it isn't about me. It's not about you. That isn't the issue of the Scripture. You don't own yourself. And women today say, I own my own body. And if I want to have this abortion performed, I'll have it performed. It's my body. No, it's not. No, it's not. And especially for Christians who have been created by God, and Jesus has, with His precious blood, purchased us unto God, our bodies, our lives belong to Him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, and we read, And He died, Christ died for all, that they who live should no longer do what? Live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's not about me. It's not about you. He owns us. We die to ourselves. We live unto Him. Notice verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so when you read these stories from people about, I'm no good and I'm this and I'm that and God failed me and everything, they're in the flesh. That's the non-believing mindset that it's all about me. The Christian mindset is completely different. I'm a new creature. That died. And I'm not going back there anymore. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So my whole life and my whole identity is bound up in Christ. If you want to have esteem, then your esteem and mine should be Christ esteem. Not self-esteem, because self is gone. And we ought to praise God for that. Thirdly, remember all of your talents, all of the blessings that you know in this life, every single one comes from the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We read, Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. He's talking about planting and watering and ministry and God's blessing upon their ministry because it's God who gave the increase. And he says that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And that was a real problem in Corinth. They were a highly talented, highly gifted church with great knowledge. And they were arrogant about it. And he goes on and says, For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? Good question. I mean, you have a beautiful voice. You received it. It's a gift from the Lord. You are to be a steward of that voice. You have athletic talent. You've received it. It's a gift from the Lord. And when you play baseball or football or whatever, you do so for the glory of God. And when you've done well, you praise the Lord. You are an excellent businessman. You make good money. And that is a gift from the Lord. Those talents, that mind, that ability to see the whole picture, to work with people, to make the deal, it is the blessing of God, you see. Is there anything that you and I have that hasn't been given as a gift? Then how can we boast in ourselves? We know the answer to that. But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so thirdly, remember all of your talents and blessings are from the Lord. And fourthly, as we look at ourselves, which we ought to do very carefully, remember all of our works were ordained by God before the foundation of the world. He planned all of our good works. It's all the result of His plan and His grace that we do any good works. And even the best of our good works are tainted with sin and selfishness. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine. You're not the vine. I'm the vine. You're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can only do about 20% of the job. No, apart from me, you can do nothing. Boy, that just kills my self-image. I don't know why he does that. Because he doesn't want me to look to myself anymore. He wants me to realize that there's nothing there. that everything is found in Christ. I mean that, everything. A writer, Jim Owen by name, wrote the book Christian Psychology's War on God's Word. He says, let's see what some of the saints of God said about themselves and their self-image. Interesting. Abraham, the friend of God, called himself nothing but dust and ashes. That's a quote in the presence of the Lord. Moses, with whom God spoke face to face, begged God to send someone else to lead because he did not consider himself capable of doing so, even with God's assistance. God praised Job, but when God confronted him, Job declared, therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. David, a man after God's own heart, pleads for God's forgiveness and restoration after admitting that his sin was always before him. And yet David clings to what? The knowledge that now I, King David, great guy, can do better next time in my own power? No. David writes in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah admitted his own sinfulness and could only pronounce his own condemnation when he saw God in all his glory and all his holiness. The Apostle John, when he saw Jesus glorified, fell at his feet as if he were dead. Get the picture? We are abased before the holy, infinite God. That is the proper view of self. You see, none of these men, when you read the Bible, seem concerned about their self-worth. The Bible doesn't even use that language. Why not? Well, they weren't concerned because they had sound judgment of themselves. As Paul writes in Romans here, they had sound judgment from the Lord. That's why John the Baptizer, proclaiming the Messiah, said, he must increase and I must decrease. That is the proper view of oneself. It is a Christ-centered view. Okay, the final point. Christ gives to each a measure of faith. Now, the context is important here regarding this statement that he gives to each of us a measure of faith. The exercise of one's gifts in the body of Christ is what Paul has in mind here. Paul is not saying, I want you to gaze upon your navel forever. I want you to have a proper understanding of yourself, and I want you to be a servant in the body of Christ. That's where Paul is taking us, away from self, unto godly, humble service. A measure of faith seems to refer to the correct measure of the spiritual gift and its operating features that God sovereignly bestows on every believer. We all have a measure of faith to be saved, but that's not the context here. Every believer receives the exact gift and resources best suited to fulfill his role in the body of Christ. See, the proper assessment and use of our gifts brings blessing. Not confusion, not frustration, not guilt, not, well, who's going to do this? But it brings blessing. Each of us has, notice what he says, a measure. Jesus had gifts and the Spirit without measure, you see. We each have a certain measure of faith. And I don't think that means it's all identical. In fact, it isn't, as you read Paul's writings on the gifts. Some have a greater measure, some have a lesser measure. God is sovereign, and he gives to you and to me exactly what he wants us to have. No more, no less. But remember, they're gifts given to us. It's not because we're more special. It's because God is gracious. They're called grace gifts in the Scripture. Each a measure. There's Apollos. Contrast him with Timothy, for example. And we really shouldn't be comparing ourselves with one another in the body, but we can do this biblically. Apollos was known for what? He was known for his eloquence. He was a great, powerful speaker, and he was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures, a great debater. And he was a great blessing to the church in his day. Then you have Timothy, a young pastor, someone who really serves more in the background, someone who works well with people, who is good in the Word of God and teaching, preaching. Paul could say, I'm sending Timothy to you. He'll understand your needs. He'll build you up in the faith. Two completely different men, different gifts, both a blessing to the body of Christ. Then you have Paul, for example, and Barnabas. Barnabas was called in Acts chapter 11 to go to Antioch. The word of God had gone forth, and there were many disciples of the Lord, and he went there, and he encouraged them in the faith. But what did he do? Immediately he left. He didn't stay and say, this is mine. Okay? He went, and he got Paul, who was called Saul at that time. And Saul came back with him, and together they ministered to the people. Saul, they both taught, but Saul being the greater teacher, you see, the great theologian, Paul, brought them into greater maturity by the grace of God. Barnabas didn't have a problem with that. He was a man who was known as an encourager. And he encouraged Paul to be the front runner in this marvelous ministry blessed by God. Barnabas has his gifts. Paul had his gifts. And so we need to understand the measure of faith given to each one of us. Where are you in that? And we'll talk more about gifts, but I don't think spiritual gifts are something separate from our personality, from our background, from our training. I think it all fits together as a package. You minister your very life to people when you serve. It's interesting. It's not always easy to understand this. As you look back in the word Moses, remember Moses, one of the greatest leaders ever known to in history, let alone within the Scriptures, the great Moses. Yet when God went to him and said, I now want you to go back to my people Israel in Egypt, here's what I want you to do. What did Moses say? I can't. Lord, I can't do that. I've never been a man of real smooth speech. You can't make me do that. And God says, who made man's mouth? That's good. Okay, you do. You did. I'll put every word in your mouth. Lord, I can't do it. And God's anger burned against him. God's not pleased with us when we have a gift and we are fearful and we say no, or we're lazy, or we just would rather let someone else do it. She is so smooth. She's so good. Why not let her do it? And the Lord said to him, Moses, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? God used what was in his hand, that staff, didn't he? Remember? What's in your hand? What has God given to you? What particular gift do you have in this package of your life? See, Moses came to understand the measure of faith that God had given to him. And so he went, trusting in God, and led the people of God. So who am I, after all that has been said this morning? Well, I don't think that's the question. That's not the focus. I think the question ought to be for each of us, how can and how does my life glorify God? There's a big difference between focus there. It isn't who am I, what am I, and so on, and how can I be happy? It's, Lord, you've created me and redeemed me for your honor and glory. How can my life in every detail glorify God? A final portion of the word in conclusion. In 2 Samuel, King David is bringing into Jerusalem the Ark of God. He had some troubles getting it there, if you remember. And finally, he realized that he did not bring it in a biblical fashion, how the Levites were to carry it on poles on their shoulders. He didn't do that. But he's bringing it in, and they would take some steps, 6 paces, I think it was, and he would sacrifice an ox and a fatling. And then he was dancing before the people, dancing before the Lord, and they were rejoicing in God. It said that he was wearing a linen ephod. His wife, the daughter of Saul, Michal, looked out the window and saw him leaping and dancing before the Lord. Now, there were thousands of people there, but that wasn't the point in David's thinking. He was focused on the Lord. And it says that she despised him in her heart. He continually offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, gave them food to eat. They went to their homes. He comes back to his household, and it says to bless his household, 2 Samuel 6. She came out to meet him, and she said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today." And it wasn't a kind word. "He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovers himself." David, you made a public spectacle out of yourself. You made a fool out of yourself in front of the servant girls. Now, I want you to listen to his response. It was before the Lord. See, David's focus is not, what do I wear today? Which crown? How do I look kingly? And so on and so forth, so everyone can notice me as the ark is brought into town behind me. That's not David's life. You see, it shouldn't be ours. It was before the Lord who chose me. He chose me. It was by grace. Don't you understand, you poor woman? It's all about grace. It's all about the Lord. He chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord. David, I don't think, ever got over that. I don't think David ever forgot that he used to run around after sheep. He knew the pit that he was taken out of. He knew that. He wrote that in the Psalms. Over Israel, therefore I will, notice the focus, celebrate before the Lord. I don't care what the servant girls think of me. It has nothing to do with me. I'm here to bring glory and honor to God. I'm His servant. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this. You think I was lightly esteemed? You think I was humble? I'll be more humble than this, and will be humble in my own eyes, he says to her. It's not about David. I'm not all stuck on myself. It's about the Lord God. He chose me. It's all about His grace. I'm simply His servant. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. You see, those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, they will be raised up by the Lord in His time and His way. But that's not their concern. The glory of the Lord is their concern. You see, I am a sinner saved by grace. That's what I am. You want your self-image? Who are you? You're a sinner. That's what you are. Saved by grace. And by the grace of God, each of us have been called to worship Him and to serve Him, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's He who must increase, and we must decrease. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You, and we thank You that You would condescend to save sinners such, well, as myself, and my brothers and sisters in this room. You didn't owe us anything. You owed us wrath. You owed us justice and judgment and condemnation. And yet You took pity on us in Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, You took care of the sin which separated us from You. And You did this, Lord, when we were ungodly, when we were helpless, when we were Your enemies, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, help us never, never to forget this. When we're worried about not getting enough strokes, when we're worried about what about me? And we do that constantly. We don't even know we do it. Lord, help us to have a biblical evaluation of ourselves and the grace gift that You've given to us, that our focus might be, how might I serve my Lord in my home, in my church, in my place of employment? May I be that humble servant, just as my Master was to me in bringing me to salvation. Bless us, Lord, as we consider Your holy word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.